We are grateful to have the flag on the staff, to have freedom in this country, courtesy of our military establishment. The United States has lost one of its living heroes this past week, and I just wanted to make mention of him. No, it wasn't. Sanjaya didn't die. Raymond Murphy passed away last Friday, April the 6th. He was, when he was awarded the Medal of Honor, he was a second lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps Reserve, Company A, 1st Battalion, 5th Marines, 1st Marine Division, reinforced, and he fought in the Korean War. He was from Pueblo, Colorado. Pueblo, Colorado, by the way, seems to have produced per capita more Medal of Honor recipients than any place else in the United States. They have a special Medal of Honor memorial there in Pueblo, California, or Pueblo, Colorado, and I think there were four or five recipients from that town over the years. It's just really amazing. His citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty as a platoon leader and commander of Company A in action against enemy aggressor forces, although painfully wounded by fragments from an enemy mortar shell while leading his evacuation platoon in support of assault units attacking a cleverly concealed and well-entrenched hostile force occupying commanding ground, Lieutenant Murphy steadfastly refused medical aid and continued to lead his men up a hill through a withering barrage of hostile mortar and small arms fire, skillfully maneuvering his force from one position to the next and shouting words of encouragement. Undeterred by the increasing intense enemy fire, he immediately located casualties as they fell and made several trips up and down the fire-swept hill to direct evacuation teams to the wounded, personally carrying many of the stricken Marines to safety. When reinforcements were needed by the assaulting elements, Lieutenant Murphy employed part of his unit as support, and during the ensuing battle personally killed two of the enemy with his pistol. With all the wounded evacuated and the assaulting units beginning to disengage, he remained behind with a carbine to cover the movement of friendly forces off the hill, and though suffering intense pain from his previous wounds, seized an automatic rifle to provide more firepower when the enemy reappeared in the trenches. After reaching the base of the hill, he organized a search party and again ascended the slope for a final check on missing Marines, locating and carrying the bodies of a machine gun crew back down the hill. Wounded a second time while conducting the entire force to the line of departure through a continuing barrage of enemy small arms, artillery, and mortar fire, he again refused medical assistance until assured that every one of his men, including all casualties, had preceded him to the main lines. His resolute, inspiring leadership, exceptional fortitude, and great personal valor reflect highest credit upon Second Lieutenant Murphy and enhance the finest traditions of the United States Naval Service." And our sympathies are extended to him and his family. With his passing, that means there are now 110 living Medal of Honor recipients. I also want to take a moment this morning, as I did on Thursday night, to thank you very personally and very strongly for all that you did for us over the last week in connection with my mother's death and the wonderful service that we had. And Tim gave me a note that will be posted out on the bulletin board. It says, "To Triangle Bible Church family, we would like to take this opportunity to thank you for your kindness and support. The meal provided following Mom's memorial service was delicious, as was all the additional food given to us. Thank you also for the beautiful flowers. We do so appreciate it all, and thank God for our church family. With love, the family of Dolores Newbold." And we'll post that out on the bulletin board. And I do appreciate everything that you did and your prayers and your support. I barely got through that thing and I'm glad that's over. Well, this morning, by the way, we were supposed to have, one announcement along those lines. We were supposed to have, this was supposed to be Communion Sunday, but we've had a little bit of a snag in some of the issues surrounding it, so we will delay that until next Sunday. So next Sunday will be Communion Sunday. I do, though, want to have some special music this morning, and I hope I can do this because it wasn't going too well earlier. But Before we begin our service today, I want to present you with a little bit of special music. It's not going to be me, by the way. Not yet. That day may come, but not today. I've had this for quite some time. In fact, I got this and received this as a Christmas present, one that I asked for. This is a little bit more highbrow than what we are used to in the field of gospel music. In fact, this couldn't really be considered gospel music. In 1992, was the 250th anniversary of the performance of Handel's Messiah. And Frederick Handel, who was a very interesting character, he was a character, yet he was a professed believer in Jesus Christ. Much of classical music, especially sacred classical music, surrounds the Catholic Church. And that's why, even though some beautiful pieces were written, I usually will catch that and nip it in the bud, and we don't really have those pieces played here. Plus, you often get Latin or Italian or something else like that that was sung, German sometimes, depending on who did the writing. When Frederick Handel was commissioned to do the Messiah, he was commissioned to do it in English. And it was originally written in English, it was supposed to be written in English, and it was supposed to be based upon the King James Bible. Frederick Handel, while from what I know of his life, was not exactly the most sterling example of what a Christian should be, nevertheless was a professing Christian and a Protestant. And so when you're listening to Handel, you're listening to Protestant Christian music, and when you're listening to the Messiah, you're not only listening to Protestant Christian music, but you're listening to the King James Bible. And all I want to do is play for you this morning the performance. By the way, Handel's Messiah is a pretty long piece. The most popular, of course, and it's made up of various solos, of recitatives, various airs and choruses and various other components that make it all up. This particular performance is done by one of the greatest, I think, one of the greatest orchestras that you can, and choruses that you can get. The very famous Hallelujah Chorus of Handel's Messiah is performed almost always around Easter time and Christmas. Unfortunately, it's almost always performed by enormously large choirs. It was not written for an enormously large choir. I know that there was even at one time a 1,000-voice choir that performed Handel's Messiah, and it just about wrecked it. Part of that was because they didn't quite handle the conduction of it properly, but it was not really written for an enormously large choir. It is written for a choir, and what I like about this is that the choir you're about to hear tries to reproduce this the way it was actually supposed to be done. And you will hear, what we're going to hear is, we're going to hear the piece just before, in part two, the Hallelujah Chorus. There is a recitative and an air that precede that that I want you to hear by a soloist. This will be a recitative from Psalm 2. It's very, very appropriate for this morning, for Easter Sunday. From Psalm 2 and verse 4, "He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn." This, of course, is in connection with the earth, the Jews and the Gentiles, the vain religious system of Israel and the Gentiles warring against the Lord and against the Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself. And he says, in connection with what they were trying to do to him, and you could even see this in connection with them trying to kill him by crucifying him, that he that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn, the Lord shall have them in derision. The air comes from that same psalm, the second psalm in verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Following that is the Hallelujah Chorus. It wasn't called that. It was just called the chorus. We call it the Hallelujah Chorus. It comes from Revelation 19:6, which says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth." I'm not exactly sure about this, but I think the King James is the only English Bible that actually has the word omnipotent in it. The next portion of the Hallelujah Chorus comes from the book of the Revelation, from Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And then the famous final part comes from Revelation 19:16, which just says, King of kings and Lord of lords, and ends with Hallelujah. I like part three of Handel's Messiah because it's Paul. And especially when you get later on down in it, there's several verses from 1 Corinthians, and they actually get into Romans chapter 8, which is really neat to hear. But but I didn't tell you who this is. This is actually performed by the Academy of the Choruses of St. Martin in the Fields, which is just an outstanding chorus and orchestra. And it's being conducted by one of the greatest conductors who ever lived, Sir Neville Mariner, is conducting. And so here is the recitative air, followed by the Hallelujah Chorus. The first part will be by a soloist, and then the chorus will be, of course, following that. And I'll see if I can make this work. if I can get it stopped. Okay. Well, I like to bring a little culture to the church every once in a while. I enjoyed that. That piccolo trumpet player was outstanding in that thing, man. He was dead on. All right. Let's get ourselves underway as we commonly do. We are thankful to have the Word of God with us this morning in its inerrant, infallible form. We read these verses every Sunday to set our thinking upon the things that we are about to do. Therefore, the word of the Lord says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we can sing with these who we have just heard, hallelujah, because Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is reigning and will reign forever. We thank You, Heavenly Father, to be members of the very body of Christ in this very unique position of being in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, that our impact may be upon those heavenly places and those who dwell in those heavenly places, to the extent that Your wisdom may be seen in its fullest fashion. We thank You for this local assembly and for the open doors of communication this morning. We thank You for the open word before us, and know that its words are effectual in their working power to produce the change that is necessary within us, so that we truly can live unto You and produce fruit unto holiness. As we continue to have the instruction in righteousness of the methodology and the mechanics of living under grace, we pray that we do so by means of Your wisdom, that this gets installed properly into our thinking, not by the wisdom of men, but by how You Yourself think about it with the very words You wrote to us about it. And we just pray that those words, again, will effectually work within us, both to the honor and glory of Christ and to our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8. Let's take a look at the first four verses, and we will resume then where we left off on our last study. Paul says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And we'll stop right there, because that's the first major section of verses 1 through 13 that is going to tell us that the only way that you can put your position in Christ into practice properly is under grace, when you are walking after the Spirit, not under the law, when you are walking after the flesh. Now, we had a disaster on Thursday night because it did not record. And let's put verse 1 up here, by the way. And we want to finish this verse off. I'm taking the most time in verse 1 because it gets us on the right foot. Everything else in the next three verses underneath this will actually occur in very quick order. But what we're after is to make sure that we are off on the right foot. And we have gone through this verse in close detail, and we have covered actually the first part of this all the way down to the comma here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to do any review. I've got some review built into what I'm going to say today. But on Thursday night, we spent that Bible class in our last lesson looking at the issue of why God has the Apostle Paul turn around the words Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus. That was all lost because for some reason we had a technical problem and it didn't get recorded. So that Bible class is gone. I just will mention this without going over a big review or lengthy review because I need to try to finish the verse today, that there is a reason. This, by the way, doesn't just occur in English. This occurs in the Greek. The actual Greek, Christos Iesu. It's not Iesu Christos. It's Christos Iesu. So it's actually turned around in the Greek as well. And what we looked at was the fact that when God does this and He takes the words Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus, we oftentimes look at that as being Jesus' first name and last name. That's not what that is. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is Jesus' title. And I really didn't have a good example of this, and actually it was Helen after Bible class gave me an excellent example of the fact that we still do this to this day. And then after she gave me one, I thought of one, where the title goes after a person's name. And she said that she brought to my attention that the word Esquire is used that way. You might talk about write to someone. I said, normally we in America don't use that expression. More in England they would do that. In Great Britain they would do that. But you might write to John Q. Public, Esquire. And you would put his title after his name. In this country, we do that quite frequently with attorneys. You will have, Diddy, Cheatham, and Howe. or was it Dewey? It was Dewey. Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, which was the Three Stooges, attorneys at law. And so we would put the title attorney at law after the name. Most frequently, we find it before the name, like President Bush or Queen Elizabeth. And when we looked at this, that, like I said, Jesus' name, the word Jesus, actually comes from Iesu, which is the Greek form of Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. And that was the name Jesus was given at birth. And that wasn't the only Jesus that there ever was. That wasn't even the only Jesus that was alive at the time Jesus was alive. But he was called Jesus because he is going to be the incarnate version of Joshua, and the true Joshua being Jehovah is salvation. The expression Christ is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah, the Anointed One. And the Christ is actually his title, and it doesn't, like I said, if Jesus' surname really wasn't a last name at all, it was that he took the town from which he was from, so his name was always called Jesus of Nazareth. And that was perfectly proper to do at that time. And so the issue there of turning that around is that when God does that and he changes the position Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus, he is wanting to focus our attention upon his Christness. And since his Christness is directly associated with him being the Anointed One, the one who is going to be the king, who is going to sit on David's throne, the Christness issue always is depicting something about the Lord Jesus Christ's connection to the Davidic covenant. And it's in connection with that why we have this given to us the way it is. So we have, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that we have oftentimes done is show you, for instance, that when Christ died on the cross, that large R up there stands for him being our Redeemer. And when he is going to talk to us now about putting our position in Christ into effect, he wants to make sure that we understand that it is not because of what we do or anything that we bring to the table. It is because of his Jehovahness and grace. And he put his Jehovahness and grace into effect, especially when he began with David, revealed the Davidic covenant to him of exactly what the mechanical means of him accomplishing what he told Abraham about was going to take place. And it was going to be him becoming, taking David, and he says, I will make thee an house. You're concerned about building me a house, but I don't really need a house. If you want to do that, fine. In fact, God actually honored that house, the temple. But it wasn't that he was concerned about. He was going to build a house through the line of the seed of David. And that's, for instance, why Matthew 1:1 begins, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David comes first because this issue of Christ being the Redeemer is the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. And you are a beneficiary of that in sanctification, not just in justification, but also in sanctification. And so there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in not Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. And when God has the Apostle Paul turn those two words from Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus, that becomes it's actually a not to be missed issue that when we, that's the wrong one. Let me get verse 1 on there. When you have Christ sitting in the first position, or even sometimes when it occurs alone, this is the issue of a not-to-be-missed marker of God's grace to put His own Jehovahness into effect to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That becomes a red flag. It's a huge billboard on the pages of God's Word that calls on us to always be mindful of grace. And so as we get into chapter 8, that's what we're doing. We're looking at the grace system, and we want to have that built up in our minds, to be mindful of this system of grace, meaning God's going to do all the work. And so when you're talking about your justification and who God made you to be in Christ, God did all that work. We know that, but He also does all the work in sanctification. You provide nothing here. He provides everything. You have to respond to that appropriately. Just as you did in justification. You were given information you had to respond to appropriately. And the appropriate response is faith. And that's how you're going to live your sanctified life when we get into exaltation and finally start producing becoming the glory of God in Christ, which answers to why back in Isaiah, God created mankind in the first place to be an extension of His glory. Here we're going to be an extension of His holiness. But it's going to be based on grace, on Him doing all the work. And so when it comes to getting that set in our thinking, every one of these words in verse 1 is chosen carefully. They're not difficult, but they are carefully chosen and perfectly positioned so that every single element that you are confronted with is going to be installing the whole concept of living under God's grace system and not a performance system under the law. And so the Christ Jesus issue is an important thing. It's not just a small thing. It really is something of great importance. Well, now if we can move on then, and I do want to move on to the final 10 words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we can now tackle this final phrase of verse 1. If you've got anything other than a King James Bible, you're not going to be able to follow because those words don't appear in your Bible. Well, the last 10 words, and I want to mention something about that, of Romans 8:1, are the basis of great biblical controversy within the ranks of especially Bible scholars, teachers, Bible correctors, pastors, professors, commentary writers, and such ilk. Now, while I could stop here and bore you with hours of lecture on original manuscripts and go into manuscript evidence, I could go into there's other evidence as to, okay, should these 10 words actually be there? And so we could go into the way you would tackle that would be to go into manuscript evidence. You would also go into what they call early fathers' evidence to see if it was quoted by early church fathers. There's also what I call logical evidence that could be presented. I'm not going to do any of that because I believe that would be pointless to do so. I don't think there's a Greek scholar in the audience, for one thing. In fact, the reason I'm not going to do that is because the greatest evidence there is to solidly confirm the fact that those 10 words are valid and should be there, the greatest evidence there could possibly be so that that is firmly settled within our thinking without any shadow of a doubt is really what we've been dealing with all along in Romans, the contextual evidence, because that overrules all the rest of the evidence there is. And so that's what I'm going to appeal to. And one major reason that we can limit ourselves to dealing only with contextual evidence is because you have that evidence in your hand. And you can look at it. You have it right now in front of your eyes. All the other evidence, manuscript evidence, early church father evidence, logical evidence, all the other evidence is out of your view. You can't see that. And it's out of most of your frame of references because you don't have a frame of reference for manuscripts. You wouldn't know an uncial from a majuscule from a minuscule. And so therefore, no matter what it is, what all that evidence is, it's always going to be weaker than the contextual evidence. By the way, I'm not saying that all that evidence isn't important. It is important. And by the way, all that evidence backs up the fact that those 10 verses or those 10 words are supposed to be there. All of that evidence backs that up firmly. And I'm not trying to say that's not important evidence, because it is. That comes from all that evidence that comes from the manuscripts that the early church fathers actually backs up the King James. And in fact, we had at one time, I brought it up here and hauled it out for this Bible class. You take what we studied back when we studied and confirmed the King James Bible issue of God being able to translate His Word into the English in a perfect, infallible form. If you look on the timeline up here, you've got Acts 9, when this dispensation of grace began. It did not begin at Pentecost. It began with the raising up and salvation of the Apostle Paul. And I've got us all the way down here currently to 2007. And what you actually get is, you have, by the time Paul finishes his writings, you combine Paul's epistles with Israel's scriptures, and you've got a Bible. And I want to once again say this, that there has never been a time in the history of man where there has been a collection of the original autographs in a single book. That's never existed. Never. Didn't they show the Ten Commandments last night? Now you know from that the original autograph was blown up. So God he couldn't have the original autograph from the Ten Commandments because Moses broke them. Now what I'm after is that the Bible as it existed in 66 books existed shortly after the Apostle Paul finished writing. It was not something that men decided on at the Council of Nicaea. That was something that God determined Himself. And therefore, there are many manuscripts that textual criticism, as it used to exist, and I run that line up there to that point for a reason. The science of textual criticism used to be a friend to the Bible. It used to be an ally to the Bible. And it used to support the Bible as being fully inerrant and fully infallible in its written form. And that textual criticism was following the divine preservation as God determined to preserve His Word, not by any original autograph. The way that God preserves His Word is through the prolific number of copies that He makes. This is something that runs totally counter to a scholar's thinking. A scholar, by nature, is an antiquarian. He is an antique guy. He's a collector. He likes collecting old things. I'm not against collecting old things. I do it myself. But God did not preserve His Word or invest preservation of His Word by any original autograph He ever wrote. He vested the accuracy and preservation of His Word in the great number of copies, and that became called the majority of the manuscripts. And therefore, and another thing that scholarship will not recognize is the fact that there is satanic opposition against God's Word. Westcott and Hort, who are the grandfathers of the modern science of textual criticism, I have it in my study, their first basic rule of operation is that the Bible is like any other book, and it suffers the slings and arrows of all other books. Through time, it gets copied poorly. Through time, it degenerates, and it's just like any other book. Now, that is blasphemy. The Bible is not like any other book. It has a divine member of the Godhead whose job it is to not only produce it, preserve it, and protect it. So there is a concerted satanic policy of evil. Do you realize that most of the men who are being taught to be pastors today are being taught by men in seminary who do not believe that there is a satanic opposition against the Bible. To take the position they take, they cannot believe that. They do not believe that Satan is antagonistic and that he is aggressively asserting a policy of evil against the Bible. But he is, and the Bible supports that. The reason I bring 1700 on the board up here is, and I don't mean that on the stroke of midnight, on January 1st, 1700, this happened. I'm just putting it as a reference point. You start to get into the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. And that modern phase is a phase that is highly swayed by German philosophy and rationalism and what we commonly came to call the Age of Enlightenment. And that age began giving us the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, which the satanic policy of evil spawned as a reply. This is going to sound strange, but it was actually his counterattack to printing. When printing began, it struck a death knell to the satanic policy of evil against the Bible, because accurate copies could be massively produced. So Satan had to do something to counterattack that, and he had to do something to breathe life back in to these corrupted manuscripts. And he did that through science. That's why your Bible, by the way, only the King James has that magnificent passage that occurs there. Well, in fact, hold your place here and just flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and read it. The end of the chapter, the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. One of the last things Paul does with Timothy is exhort him to keep what was given to him pure. And he was going to tell him how it was going to get attacked. O Timothy, verse 20, this is 1 Timothy 6, 20. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. That's Israel's program, and oppositions of science falsely so called. Now, I believe that that's not just all science, but there's a particular science that he is after. Look at the next verse. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Now, a lot of people, by the way, during that period of time, 1700, was the beginning of something that we're all touched by today and familiar with. And that's evolution. Now, your King James Bible has science in that book, in the verse we just read. There, I don't think any other English translation of the Bible will use the word science. They all change it. And the reason is because scientists don't want you thinking what they do is bad. By the way, what all the rest of science is doing is fine. I don't have a problem with. But what the science called theology is doing is evil to the core. And that's because it's based upon science falsely so-called. Before Darwin ever led the way in, and Darwin didn't lead the way, before Darwin ever published Origin of Species, the entire human race had already undergone a mind change not led by the science of biology, but led by the science of theology. And it was theologians who abandoned God's Word first that opened the door to all of the rest of the problems that followed. And that was all culminating right during that same period of time. And the satanic policy of evil was getting cranked up once again by taking the very small minority of copies that were still around that they would find that differed from the majority and saying, these have to be God's Word because, here's the catchphrase, older has to be better. And so what you have is two streams of biblical manuscripts. One stream, it comes of Greek manuscripts especially, comes from about 5,200 extant copies. Now that sounds like a lot, and it is a lot. That's over 98% of all of the known Greek manuscripts come from the line and agree with the line of the original autograph and the King James Bible through which the King James Bible was translated. The King James Bible came right through this line. There is a small minority of manuscripts that are actually about... you can't see that very well, can you? They form less than 2% of the known manuscripts, and most of them are tiny little broken up pieces and fragments. And from those less than 2% that they don't even agree among themselves, this majority of manuscripts agree. These little tiny 2% disagree. This is like living in the United States, where all that you do is determined by about 2% of the population. And from that came two very corrupted manuscripts that are embraced today as being the better manuscripts. And this is why in your Bible you'll find, if you've got a study Bible, the last 10 words of Romans 8:1 are questioned by some writer who puts a margin that says that this is an interpolation or something like that. And those two manuscripts are called Sinaiticus, which the reason that's called Sinaiticus is because it was found, where is Sinai? Do you know where Sinai is? What country is it in? Egypt. And that's where it was found, so it got the name Sinaiticus. It is found in Greek manuscripts or just shortened by the Hebrew Aleph. And the other one is called B, or Vaticanus. Where do you think that's sitting today? That's sitting in Rome. And that's under lock and key. And so those two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, do not have the last 10 words of Romans 8:1 in them. They don't have it. They're missing. From them come the Septuagint, falsely thought of as being a B.C. Greek version of the Old Testament. It wasn't. Origen had that was written after actually it was written almost 100 years after Christ. The Samaritan Pentateuch and a lot of others, this is getting into other manuscripts, but this is the vein through which the NIV, the NASV, all of the other English versions are translated from this vein. So you have the King James coming from this vein. You have all other English Bibles coming from this vein. This is the vein of manuscripts that is supported by all theological seminaries, Bible colleges, Bible institutes today. So when a pastor is taught today, he is taught that these are older and that they should be older. By the way, that's what you should expect to find. I would not expect to find old copies of these manuscripts laying around. The reason is because when they get old, you throw them away. There's no reason to keep them. So I would imagine that Satan would certainly keep older copies of this junk laying around. Nobody wants it. And then guys get that and they say, wow, this is old. It's got to be better. Now, I'm going into this in some detail because I do want you to know that these things are important. And really, what you see on this chart, actually, from the middle of the first century, Paul was writing his epistles right around the middle of the first century. All the way from the middle of the first century to the middle of the... This goes... Actually, it doesn't get out here, but I can put it on here. When you go up here to the date 1881... In 1881, the revised version came out. So you go from the middle of the first century to the middle of the 19th century. Middle of the first century to the middle of the 19th century, when they started getting the revised version together, there isn't a question as to whether these 10 words ought to be in the Bible. And so I just bring that out so that you realize that in the majority of texts, the vast majority, over 98% of the extant texts that we have, those 10 words of Romans 8:1 are there. In the little 2% over here, they are not there. And this is what they say is the original, or goes back to the original, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Now, I only bring that out so that you realize where the controversy is, where it began, and let's go back then to our verse here. These last 10 words, the majority of the texts have these. The Textus Receptus has it. And so the argument of those who oppose the last 10 words of Romans 8:1 can be boiled down to one major issue in their minds, and only one. Older is better. That is, they would argue that the last 10 words of Romans 1 are missing from some, a very few who even disagree among themselves, ancient manuscripts that seem to date back farther than the manuscripts used by the King James translators. And they always poo-poo, pity-pity the King James translators. They didn't have the best text available, so evidently they couldn't know what God's word was in 1611. We had to wait until geniuses came along and discovered some pieces of paper in a stuffed alligator. That's where Deismann found some of his manuscripts, in a stuffed alligator. They were stuffed with that crap. And he saw it, and he was a linguist. He could spot ancient vellum, and he flipped out, stripped his gears, and said, "Well, we've got something great here." There was also that abbey where they found Cyanaticus. They were taking Cyanaticus, and the guy who was staying there that night needed a fire in his room. He needed his fireplace lit, and they were lighting it with these ancient manuscripts. And he dove in after them, made a great discovery. He didn't discover anything. He discovered junk mail. That's what I do with my junk mail. I use it to start my fire. It's a good thing, a good idea. I would use that junk to start a fire with. And he set the world on fire, or the theological world on fire, saying that we've got something older here and it must be better, and those poor, stupid, unfortunate King James translators couldn't possibly know God's word because they didn't have these texts, which of course limits a pocket of history of saying that these people could not have the complete, inerrant, infallible word of God. By the word, the complete, inerrant, infallible word of God existed. Men had it even before the King James Bible ever existed. So the God has never left man in the lurch or without a complete Bible. So there would be those who would argue that the ancient manuscripts date back farther, and so they must be more accurate. But since God never, ever invested the accuracy of his word in older manuscripts, and certainly not ever in original autographs, God wouldn't even so much as be surprised by an original autograph, then it would only be the expected thing to find that there would be few, if any, manuscripts laying around that date back to the original autographs, since they would be of no value at all as they got older, wore out, and as newer, faithful copies were made. God is not an antique collector. He's not a collector of old, ancient artifacts and or ancient manuscripts. And I realize that I stand in a very small minority of Bible teachers that believe that not only do the last 10 words of verse 1 of chapter 8 belong there, but that they are absolutely necessary. They are vital, and they are needful, and they are natural to be stated there because of what the context is dealing with. That's my main point. The context demands the last 10 words of Romans 8:1 be there. And I'm not going to go back over all the contextual setting at this point, because we pretty well covered that in the course of study of the words of Romans 8:1 up to this point. But just a couple of things to remember. The biggest thing of all in this verse, this issue of condemnation being spoken of here in verse 1, hasn't got anything whatsoever to do with justification or the eternal secure nature of justification. Salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins, or justification unto eternal life, hasn't been discussed in the book of Romans for 48 verses. Romans chapter 6 and 7 deal with our godly sanctification, and the erroneous thinking that you could ever put your sanctified life in Christ into practice under the Mosaic law. And for Paul, and rather for God, through Paul, to suddenly jump the drivetrain into neutral or reverse or back to something that isn't anywhere in sight of the context that we're dealing with, and to something that isn't anywhere in sight of the following context. It's nowhere in the previous context. It's nowhere in the following context. And just kind of come along and blurt out something to do with our being justified and eternally secure in our justification long after that whole issue has been fully proven, fully settled, and finally put to rest in chapter 5. It makes Romans 8:1, as it's dealt with by the majority of Bible teachers and writers, so totally out of place that it really is absurdly stupid to say that. Not to mention it's totally dishonest with the context. The condemnation being spoken of there is the condemnation served up by the law when sin by the commandment became exceeding sinful, and you foolishly, if you ever tried to put your life in Christ into practice under that law, wound up in the wretched man status. That's condemned. That is a condemnation, a condemned status of being functionally dead. Condemnation says there's got to be a verdict rendered and executed. And the verdict of condemnation being executed is that you die. But in sanctification, you die functionally. You don't die. On Thursday night, I gave you five categories of death spoken of in the Bible. You don't die eternally. You don't die physically. You don't die positionally. You don't die spiritually, you die functionally unto God. And it's perfectly right to say condemnation. And that's the condemnation of verse 1. And you've got to bear that in mind. And it's a condemnation status of being functionally dead as a justified Christian who is trying to sanctify yourself under the law. The other thing to keep in mind is that all that work that we... And it was painful... All of the painful work we did on the first four words, there is therefore now. Those, remember that pain that we went through there? All that painful work we did on those first four words, there is therefore now, that phraseology will not allow or permit you to go back to the issue of justification. But it does have you make sure you connect this with the passage, especially in Romans chapter 6, and the first 13 verses. And Romans 6 and 7 have already taught you. You've already known that you indeed can be condemned. You were told that and taught that you could be condemned as a Christian, as a justified person. You can be condemned in God's sight. You can be functionally dead even while at the exact same time you still are in Christ. And that's exactly what happens. That is, to put it in the verbiage of the Greek, kata crima. That is your handed down, carried out sentence against you as a Christian in Christ when you try to live under that law. The carried out sentence against you is functional death, condemnation. When you foolishly put yourself under the law system to produce your own functional life and you reject God's Jehovahness and grace to provide it and then give it to you himself. So only by sticking with the context, you'll not only see that the last 10 words here, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, they aren't a problem at all. When you get the right context, see condemnation properly that's being talked about here, those aren't problematic. The reason men don't want those there is because, one, they don't appear in the corrupted texts they're using. Two, they can't think of condemnation outside of anything than being condemned unto eternal death. And you would not have a problem if you understood the context and you'd expect to find those words there. Or something, you would naturally expect something like or exactly like what's said in those words to be said. By the way, notice that this controversy isn't about, as I said, that these words were added by translators. See, look in your Bible. There's no... You notice they're not in italics. But you notice the first two words of verse 1 is, there is, that's in italics. The King James are honest to tell you, we added those two words. Are they inspired? Absolutely. Are they the inerrant, infallible Word of God? Absolutely. Do you take them away? If you take them away, are you taking away from God's Word? You are. That's God's Word. But the last 10 words, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, those aren't in italics. The controversy isn't over words that have been added by translators. In other words, they really do appear in the majority of manuscripts. They're there. If you take the majority manuscript, you open it up, they're there. You'll see them, even to this day. And they're just left out of the minority manuscripts. And I only say that because this isn't an issue of translation. It's an issue of, are they there at all? It's an issue of omission. Now, most reference Bibles, if you've got one in your hand right now, you can check me out. Or study Bibles have a marginal note or notation at the bottom of the page stating the last 10 words of Romans 8:1 are, you'll have one of these two words. It'll either say it's a gloss. You know what gloss means? Yeah, that's what I have when I shine my windows, right? Well, that's how you and I would use it. But gloss is a tradesman's term. Like I said, in printing you have tradesman's terms. And even in baseball you have tradesman's terms. In sports and different things you have tradesman's terms. Well, they're trading, they're trafficking in, they're making their money. And I'm not talking about pastors here. I'm talking about theologian scholars, seminary professors are making their money trafficking in God's Word and destroying it in the minds of people, having no faith in it. Now, when they to make that amount of money, and some of them are incredibly wealthy, and to have the kind of prestige and image that they have language that they have come up with that makes you feel stupid and them feel superior. So words like gloss is one of them. A gloss is tradesman's term, meaning that these 10 words were inserted between the lines of the text by some sneaky copyist. Some little sneaky copyist wrote those words in there. So they'll call it a gloss. Or in your Bible, you may have this word. It's an interpolation. Another tradesman's term. Anytime you read any kind of theological term that you just scratch your head saying, man, what in the world does ecclesiology mean? What in the world does soteriology talk about? Those are tradesman's terms invented by men to talk about God. Interpolation is another tradesman's term. It means, it's kind of like a gloss, but it means that the words were inserted not just in between, but directly inserted into the text, probably by that same sneaky copyist. And the stupid King James translators just missed it with their poor, inferior, newer, and worse manuscripts. So your marginal reference is trying to shake your confidence in the Word of God. It's trying to do what Satan did to Eve. Yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? Just plant a seed of corruption in your mind. Now, we're out of time, but my understanding is, and this will be the end of the first session, though the last 10 words of Romans 8:1, my understanding is they are the very words of God. I not only would naturally expect to find them there, but because of the context and being able to make proper connections between this instruction in righteousness we're getting here to the doctrine that we got in chapter 6, these 10 words are vital, they are needed, and absolutely critical and necessary to what we're doing. And so that's all I'm going to say about that. That's my understanding. They belong there. These 10 words are vital and necessary. And we'll take our break. And when we come back, we're going to go on and deal with what they do say. And we're going to start talking a little bit about this issue of walking and why we get the word Spirit used here in its capital S form. And that'll be the end, hopefully, of verse 1. So we'll see how far we can get when we come back after our break. So we'll stop it right